Loud. Well, you guys know we're in Jude, and we only covered the first four verses last time. So go ahead and take your Bibles and let's go back there. And I was hoping to do this in person, but of course, just some unforeseen circumstances. But real quick, since we're on Zoom, just I hate just being the only one talking, although that'll be the case for most of the call this time. Typically on Zoom calls, I like to interact a bit more, but maybe we can start off that way and just see what you all remember from last time, from our first study. You can pull out your notes as well and just review. But somebody want to remind us what we covered last time and what is the main point of the book of Jude? So this could get really awkward. Either you guys don't want to speak or I was very unclear when I taught it.
We forgot.
What was the main point? What was the main, I'll just even command? I mean, we just prayed about it.
Contend earnestly for the faith.
Yeah. Could you know you
for all once for all down.
Yes. Sorry. No, you got it. You nailed it. Verse three.
Once for all handed down. Sorry.
Yeah, it's we are called by Jude to contend earnestly. You see that? That's the main command there. Earnestly, intensely, you could even say, for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. It's the once for all handed down to the saints kind of faith. It's a unique faith that was delivered by the apostles and prophets to his people. Once for all. And so what who is he speaking to here? You remember?
Apostates.
What's that?
Apostates, those who have apostatized.
He's speaking against those in many ways, but who is he telling to contend?
Oh, the faithful, they're those who are truly born again.
Yeah, and specifically, it's not just pastors, it's not just leaders of the church, it's not just elders who are called to this task, right? I feel like I'm just having a conversation with the Nelsons, which is fine, which is great. this is for, if you notice, you remember, this is to those, verse one, right, who are called, which is every Christian. There, every Christian is called, and in that calling, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. And so Jude is calling every believer in the church, and this is part of the reason why I love this book, is that there is a call for all of us here who are saved and belong to the church, whether we're in leadership or not, to do this, to fight and to contend for the faith. I think automatically we first think in terms of that command, we think of, hey, that's a responsibility given perhaps only to the leaders of the church and only to the theologically minded. And Jude just blows that out of the water, out of the gate. He says, no, every believer who's been called of God, who's beloved of him and kept by Jesus Christ or for Jesus Christ is to do this. All of you are to contend. And so the question that arises then is, what does that look like? How are we to do that? And I think what Jude does for the rest of his letter here, he tells us. And that's what we're going to look at. That's what we're going to look at this morning. But let me just set this up for you guys real quick. Just look down at your it's a really small book. Hey, Stephen, I'm just going to mute you real quick. Sorry, the ambient noise was a little, it was distracting me in my headphones. But if you need to ask a question or say something, you can unmute yourself and feel free to do that, guys, as we do this, because I realize That's what the beauty of this venue. But just look at the, I want to show you the structure of the letter as a whole, though. Why do I say that? There's he goes on, Jude, after his main concern that he communicates in verse 3 to contend, he goes on to give us really how we are to contend. And notice, beginning in verse 5 all the way down to verse 17, the reason why I wanted to take this as a that middle portion as just a section on its own is because notice what happens here. Look at verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after having saved people out of the land of Egypt, and then he gets into these examples. Now, but you see that word remind in verse 5, and then just jump down to verse 17. Notice. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so you have basically bookends from verse 5 all the way down to verse 17, 18, and 19. This idea of remembering. Jude is, in other words, this is the first way in which we are to contend. How do we contend for the faith once for all handed down to the saints? Jude says here, well, first, before you do anything, you have to remember. So that's that whole section. But notice the other commands then that follow even the rest of this letter, verse 20. But you, beloved, now you don't get to the main verb until verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. And then verse 22, and have mercy. So I just want to just, I wanted to point those commands out to you just up front. It's easy to do in a short letter like this to sort of latch on to the main verbs and commands that Jude gives, and that's really helpful just as a macro outline for us to see. You know, it's harder to do that in bigger books, but in a short letter like this, you can trace this out. So just one more quick observation, you'll notice that several times Jude calls them beloved. So, you know, when he addresses them, of course, we saw last time he calls them, they're beloved in God the Father. But then three times attached to these different commands that I just highlighted for you, he uses that term, verse 3, beloved, in connection with his main command, beloved, contend earnestly. And then notice verse 17 again, but you, beloved, remember. And then verse 20, but you, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God and have mercy, verse 22, on some. So that's the main outline. If you're trying to trace through the main commands in the book of Jude, those are the high points. But it starts off with the main command to contend, and then you move on to basically, how do we do that? We're to remember, and that's the only one we're going to cover today. In fact, we're going to cover that one more time because we won't finish this major section. But that section from verse 5, as I said, all the way down to verse 19, is all going to be under this first one, to remember. How do we contend? The very first thing that comes to Jude's mind is remember. And so that we're sticking in this section from verses 5 all the way to 19, Jude, notice, calls us to remember, and he does this very, he follows a pattern. He calls us to remember by giving us examples and reminding us of some things in redemptive history that have happened, that God has done and he has said, and then applying it to his situation. So you have throughout this section, four times he gives some illustrations and then an application. Illustrations and then an application. Illustrations and then application. Look at, let me just show you this again. And then we're only really gonna cover that first cycle of illustration application in verses 5 through 10 this morning. But I want to show you the pattern here. Notice Jude 5 through 10, the verses 5 through 7 are that first illustration. He names these illustrations of the wilderness generation, God saving the people out of the land of Egypt, verse 6, angels who didn't keep their own domain, and then verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah. So those are the illustrations. And then notice when he gets to verse 8 through 10, he applies these illustrations and examples to the apostates. And he does so, he says, yet in the same way, these men. See that? And then verse 10, these men. So illustration, application, illustration 5 through 7, application 8 through 10. That first one is what we're going to look at this morning. But notice he does it also in verses 11 through 13. The illustration comes in verse 11. Again, a bunch of references to some Old Testament examples, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. And then you hit verse 12. Again, you notice these are the men. And then he applies it to his situation in verses 12 and 13. You see that? Now you're starting to pick up on the pattern. Notice verses 14 through 16. 14 through 16, the illustration, maybe you're starting to see it now. The illustration comes in verses 14 and 15. Enoch's prophecy there. He points them to Enoch's prophecy. And then verse 16 applies it. These men are grumblers finding fault. That's him applying that illustration to his current situation. And the last one is 17, 18, and 19. The illustration is in 17 and 18. There it's the words of the apostles. He reminds them of, and then he applies it, verse 19, these are the ones. You see that? So that's how he walks through verses 5, really through 19, and it all falls under this first heading of, hey, how are we to contend? We are to remember. We're to remember. So we're just going to walk through that first cycle of illustration and application in verses 5 through 10 this morning with the time that we have left. There's some interesting stuff here. If you were reading ahead, you'll notice. But let's just look at it in detail now. Notice verse 5. Now I desire, Jude says, to remind you, though you know all things once for all, the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So right up front in verse 5, his reminder to them is that God still judges sin. Notice he says now, or but you, seeking now to contrast Jude's audience with the false teachers in verse 4 who are living ungodly lives. And in Jude's desire in the body, he's saying, don't be like the false teachers, right? In verse 4 that we covered last time, who are ungodly persons. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. They deny our master, the Lord Jesus. They were written about beforehand. Don't be like them. Instead, you must remember that God still judges sin. Just think about that. I mean, just that at the foundational level is so helpful. And it's amazing how easily that can be forgotten, especially in our culture today. And there are a lot of reasons why. I mean, there are a host of reasons why we like to forget. Even those who are familiar with the Old Testament passages, and not just the Old Testament, because he doesn't stay in the Old Testament. You saw why in verses 17, 18, and 19, he goes also to the apostles and quotes them from the New Testament. But it's so easy and convenient, isn't it, to forget the fact that God is a judge. He is a righteous judge. You know, we might hear that and react to that and imagine, well, man, especially in the New Testament era of, and our love for the gospel, our love for the doctrine of God's love and grace and mercy, there is a lot of emphasis on that today in the church, and rightfully so, but we cannot forget that he judges sin. We can't forget that. That is Jude's primary point here, especially in this first point. Notice also, he says, just think about this. He makes this statement that I pointed out to you last time, I think, in verse 5. He says, though you know all things once for all. Isn't that interesting? He says, here's what it tells us, you know. It tells us that no matter how long you've lived in the church, you've grown up in the church, you've heard all these stories, it doesn't matter. You still need reminding. The best of us do. This just proves to us that present knowledge of the truth does not rule out the necessity of helpful reminders from other people. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, you know, I've been asked before, hey, why do we need to rehearse this stuff if we already know it? And the reality is, Jude says, well, here's why, because we tend to forget. And not even so much that we tend to forget intellectually, right? Not so much that we have amnesia and these stories are like wiped from our brains. It's true that we do know these things, but we still need to be reminded and exhorted in them to live according to them, to live consistently with them. Jude, the little book of Jude, is, and this whole section, the whole middle section, the body of his letter, is an example of this, that we need reminding of these truths. We need to be reminded that God judges sin, that he is a righteous judge with indignation every day upon those who would live not according to his design. And so I just think this is so helpful, even up front, that we need to be reminded of truth, even if we know it intellectually. And there's also this implication that arises from verse 5. You can't contend for that which was once for all handed down if you don't first remember. You can't contend for it if you don't recall it to mind. So that's what Jude is trying to do here. He is putting it back into the forefront of our memory, spiritual memory, our minds. He is setting this reality before us as a deterrent to this, to live like these apostates are living. So here what the false teachers seem to ignore and forget is the fact that God will not hesitate to judge sin. And here, let's just look at these three examples then. He gives us these three examples. Following three examples are of God's judgment that would have been well known to Jude's audience. And yet, like I say, he's still wanting to point them out to them and to make the point that God doesn't wink at sin. So let's just look at these examples. There's three of them. We'll find along the way that Jude is really fond of triplets. He loves to lump three things together. But here's the first example. It's, like I said, the example of the unbelieving Jews in the wilderness generation of Israel. And you think, how many of those actually made it into the promised land? And isn't that amazing to think about? Like, we love to think about the, and again, rightfully so, we love to point to the fact as a symbol of salvation that, and God's grace and mercy, that he rescued his people out of Egypt, out of slavery and out of bondage. And he did so in a miraculous fashion. But I think perhaps a just as shocking of a truth is, as we continue to read the first five books of the Bible and you get to Numbers, is you realize that that generation died off. God killed them off for unbelief. The same generation, the same people. Notice he says here, we're to remember, he wants to remind us that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. The sobering truth, it's a sobering reminder that the very people who experienced the saving grace of God in rescuing them out of bondage from slavery in Egypt were also the same people that he judged and condemned in the wilderness because of their unbelief. You can read about that in Numbers 14. I think that's a startling truth and reality that we have to remember. We're quick to remember his saving grace in Exodus. We're not quick to remember Numbers 14. And just as Jude does here, Paul also uses this wilderness generation as an example for us to avoid God's judgment as well. Just flip back for a moment to 1 Corinthians 10. Let's read this together. Let me show you this. It's a worthwhile detour because Paul does the same thing. You'll realize that throughout the scriptures, these kinds of illustrations become par for the course and they take on just a similar usage by the biblical writers, which is just a testimony to, you know, the consistent way in which God's people used these narratives. But notice 1 Corinthians 10. And just again, listen for this language, the same idea that Jude is highlighting here, that even though God poured out his grace and rescued his people out of Egypt, even though they experienced all of that mercy and grace and God's power on display in their rescue, that same people are made an example for us. Notice just beginning in verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now notice, in spite of all of that, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened, notice, as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day, a sin that will come up again in our text in the book of Jude. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example. He says that again. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the age has come. So therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So a warning against pride. Think about this, guys. The Bible does this over and over again and says it warns against the pride of unbelief that manifests itself, that leads to, in many ways, just immoral lifestyle grumbling and complaining against God, idolatry. All of those things are tied together in the scriptures. The same was warned against by Paul. He used the same illustration. And then now for us in Jude. So back to Jude, our context here. Just think about this. And there is a kind of pride that Jude is warning against here that would imagine that because God was gracious with us in the past, that he would not judge us for our sin in the present or the future. Understand that? And I'm not talking about really the doctrine of justification and future glorification. I'm not talking about that right now. You know, we're not getting into the debate of, well, once saved, always saved. That's not really on Jude's mind. His point is simply that just because you experienced the grace of God, in a sense, in the past, that is no guarantee that he won't judge your sin or bring any kind of consequences against your sin in the present or the future. You see, that would be the reasoning of a lot of people. That would have been the reasoning of these apostates. You know, they would have been the proverbial, well, I threw my pine cone in the fire. I made a profession of faith in the past. I wrote my name in the front of the Bible. Whatever you want to talk about, I had that experience. I was at Devoted Conference in 2020, right? whatever it might be, they might point to the past and say, oh, man. And they might have been like Israel. Hey, he rescued us out of the land of Egypt. But then to live unconcerned about their sin, to presume upon God, and to imagine that he would not judge them is utter foolishness, Jude says. That is antinomianism. That is licentious living. That is denying your Lord as master. And ultimately, we would then say, that is no true fruit of genuine salvation. You may have experienced an outpouring of God's grace in your life before, in your exposure to the truth. I mean, what a privilege. And yet that doesn't say anything about the genuineness of your faith necessarily. In other words, let's put it this way. God's past grace towards us is not the sole proof of the presence of saving faith in us. Look, God has been gracious to many people before. And that has not always resulted in saving faith. Israel is an example of that. Listen carefully. Unless that grace has and continues to produce true worship and the fruit of genuine repentance in an obedient life, that experience of grace in the past doesn't necessarily mean anything. So the wilderness generation of Israel is exhibit A of the fact that the mere experience of God's grace at a point in time is not a guarantee that one will avoid God's judgment. He still judges sin. He still judges the sin of his own people. He's very severe about that. He cares about that. So we need to be reminded of this. There's a second example here that Jude gives. Notice it's not just the wilderness generation that he points out, but it's also these rebellious angels. And this is where it gets really interesting. Maybe some of you logged on just to hear what I would say about this verse right here. But in angels, he says, verse 6, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, like I said, this is really interesting. And before we get sort of sidetracked in trying to identify what this is referring to and who these angels are, let's just make sure we understand what Jude's point overall is here for his audience in bringing this up. Why even bring this up? Well, I think the issue here is slightly different than the wilderness generation. I think the issue with the wilderness generation is, again, just to be reminded that God still judges even the sin of his own people at times, and that we must take sin as seriously as he does, even in light of past experiences of grace. Here, the issue is, I think he's pointing, notice the language, he's pointing this out to us to demonstrate God's ability, notice, to keep those who disobey him under his judgment. Do you see that? After all, you think about this, he is the one who also ultimately keeps those who are called and preserves them for Jesus Christ. We saw that in verse 1. In the same way, God is able then to reserve those, this is sobering, who transgress his commands and pervert his design, he's able to preserve and keep those for his judgment. He keeps his own, those who are called and beloved and kept by, he keeps those, his children, for Jesus Christ. Those who, by the way, we'll see later on, verse 21, who keep themselves in the love of God. That'll be interesting. He's able to keep them for Jesus Christ. Then in the same way, he's also able to keep those who transgress and pervert his design for final judgment, for that great day. I think that's a reminder we need to keep in mind. Notice these angels here are said to have, these angels are said, again, it's another play on words here. They're said to not, they're said to have not kept. You see that? It's the same word. They're said to have not kept to their own appropriate realm. And so then God has in turn kept them in eternal dungeon of darkness, reserving them for the final judgment. In other words, their punishment has, in a sense, you could say, already begun and yet will culminate in the judgment of the great day. That's just a terrifying situation to be in. But what is this referring to specifically? This is interesting. There are really two major views here. The first is that this refers to Satan and his demons, you know, who didn't keep their abode. They didn't keep their place, but they transgressed. They fell. They thought that that Satan thought that he could be like God and rebelled. And so, the second view. Is it refers to that strange incident, if you remember, in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4, where Moses, and you can go back and read that section if you're curious at some point, but where Moses records an early human history prior to the flood, that he says there, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they choose. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. That's the other view, that these are those particular angels. And In Genesis 6, or the Nephilim, as some have called it. This is, you know, a longstanding interpretive issue. But after looking at it, I don't think it could be referring to the first option, Satan and his demons, you know, primarily because if you think about it, the punishment, Jude says very clearly, the punishment of these angels doesn't fit the biblical description of what Satan and his demons are doing right now. That much seems clear. In other words, you know, all throughout the scriptures, Satan and his demons are not, they're not portrayed as being bound to a pitch black dungeon and reserved for final judgment. They're very much around. They're very much active. They're, you know, from the time of Job to the time of 1 Peter 5, both Old and New Testaments depict Satan and his demons as being able to roam about the earth seeking someone to devour and to tempt. So they're clearly not kept in this pitch black dungeon of darkness like Judas describing here. So could this be a reference to the Nephilim of Genesis 6, 1 through 4? It is at least possible, especially though when you consider the information we're actually given in the very next verse in our third example. So let's just look forward there for a bit, for a moment here. Look at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now, you'll notice that Jude actually compares the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment of those cities with these particular angels and their judgment in verse 6. You see that in the words just as, and then especially in the middle there, it says in the same way as these. Who are these? Well, most likely these would be the angels in verse 6. So Jude is tying these two things together. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah and these angels in verse 6, they have committed a similar kind of transgression. You see that? And he calls it, verse 7, gross immorality and going after strange flesh here. So Jude's third example here in the sexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's explicitly and grammatically tied to the sin of these angels in verse 6 who didn't keep their own domain and abandoned their abode. So it's possible that he's referring back to, it's at least plausible, right, that he's referring back to the events of Genesis 6 where angels basically left their domain and came down and had relations with men. He makes it clear here that the angels who left their own domain were guilty also of some form of sexual sin and deviancy that is characterized by going after, really, the word is different, heteros, different flesh. And so read it how you will. It could be Genesis 6, though Genesis 6, of course, still needs to be interpreted in its own context. But this is certainly an option. Whatever the case may be, even if this isn't referring specifically to Genesis 6, we know that this happened at some point because Jude records it here. Maybe this was a fallen angelic assault to corrupt the descendants of men in order to threaten the seed promise that was given in Genesis 3. We don't know for sure, but what we know for sure is that these particular angels have been then made an example of God's ability to reserve some for judgment until the final day. That much is clear from this text. You think, and that's never happened again since whenever this is, you know, well, you imagine, well, and you can imagine why, because all the angels know what happened to these angels. They all know that these have been put in pitch black darkness, and they're tormented currently, even their judgment has begun, and they have been reserved for eternal condemnation on that last day. But back to the last example, then, the third example of God's judgment in Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of Sodom and Gomorrah were clearly condemned in Genesis 19 for the unnatural sin of homosexuality. Men wanting to have relations with the two angels who visited Lot in the form of men. You can go back and just read that disturbing account, but and even in verse 11 there, Genesis 19, it says that even after the angels struck the men of Sodom and Gomorrah blind, you remember, they pulled Lot in and struck them blind. It says, the text says that even then, those men wearied themselves trying to find the door. I mean, that is some kind of depravity. It's just even after they've been struck blind by two angels, still just exhausting themselves to satisfy their grotesque lusts to get at Lot and these two men. This is perversion at its highest and passion without restraint. I mean, don't let any liberal scholar tell you otherwise. This is what Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed for. And the way that these cities were destroyed gives evidence to us of just how heinous their sin was before God. Notice that Jude tells us here that these cities were made an example by God, and here's a better translation, of eternal fire undergoing punishment. That's a better order to the Greek, I think. In other words, their fiery destruction was an example. It was proof of the punishment that was to come, the eternal fire and condemnation that is to come, that God will give to the wicked. He will not hold back. It will not be partial. It will be severe. And in that day, it will be eternal. It's just a sobering reminder. You can see why we like to forget these kinds of truths. We're much quicker to remind ourselves of the grace and the love and the mercy of God. And again, like I said, rightfully so, but that apart from and without also reminding ourselves of these truths, that God is a righteous judge, that is no gospel. That's not the full gospel. We need these reminders. And so here you have these three vivid examples of God's judgment. And they're meant by Jude to remind us of what is at stake as we contend for the faith. Because how do we contend? We need to remember what God has said and what he has done to those who insist on living an ungodly life. That is a helpful truth. That is a helpful truth for us as we fight the fight. The fight of faith. To contend for the gospel of grace, we have to be reminded of God's justice. But notice now how after every section, again, like I said, that Jude calls upon his audience then, not just to remember some illustration or example, he always follows it with an application to his current situation, specifically then to the apostates and the false teachers in their midst that he's trying to warn them of. And that application comes for us in this first section in verses 8 through 10. So notice, we'll just finish it up here for this morning, but verse 8, yet he says, in the same way, these men, now transitioning from his reminding them of these examples, these men now also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. So now he starts to speak of those in their midst, these false teachers, these apostates. And the word yet here, just think about the flow of thought here. It tells us that despite the knowledge of these examples, yet, in spite of God's clear judgment and how he's acted in history, yet these false teachers are still undeterred. Isn't that amazing? Still undeterred. I mean, much like that example in Genesis 19, in spite of being struck blind by these two angels, yet they're still undeterred. They're undeterred from their error. They're undeterred from their way of life. They're undeterred from their lusts. They continue, present tense here, to defile or to stain the flesh, probably a reference to their immorality. They continue to reject authority, probably a reference to the authority and lordship of Christ in their life. And they continue to blaspheme or revile majesties. Angelic majesties is the translation here. And that last one's really interesting. We'll talk about that here in a moment. But in other words, these three, I mean, they're immoral. Jude says that he describes them as rebellious and he describes them as proud. Just think about those. I mean, forget the specific categories for now, but just think about that. These men are immoral. They are rebellious in that they kick against the authority over them, and they're proud. Pride, a disdain for authority, a rebelliousness in the heart, and immorality. That's what these men are like. And all of these, they remain committed to despite the examples of God's judgment. Notice it says also here, because of their dreaming or by their dreaming. That's really interesting to me. I mean, it's a throwaway comment here, but it's no throwaway in that certainly the Spirit doesn't have any throwaway words in the scriptures. Think about this. Dreams were commonly thought of as a means of revelation. In fact, the only other place in the New Testament where this term shows up is in Acts chapter 2, and it's in a positive sense there, referring to the revelatory work of the Holy Spirit. Here, though, it's obviously negative, right? So it's possible that Jude is condemning these false teachers for their false dreams, their reliance upon a claim that to some different or personal revelation that they'd received. Revelation that was not once for all handed down to the saints. Perhaps this would certainly be in keeping with the many warnings from prophets throughout the years. I have this whole section. Go and read. Here's your homework. Go and read Jeremiah 23 on this. You know, Jeremiah there, God condemns false prophets that give a vision of their own imagination that leads to futility. They say they have a dream. I had a dream, and by these dreams they report to one another, and yet they falsely prophesy according to these dreams. Just a fascinating section. And God there basically condemns those false prophets and says, I'm against those who've prophesied false dreams and by their lies and reckless boasting lead my people astray. Go and read that section. It's a sobering section. It's a really appropriate section against false shepherds and false teachers that you could really lift out of that context and apply to our day as well. So that could be what Jude is describing here by their dreaming, that they are falsely standing on, you know, another kind of revelation that they say has come to them personally. The difference, though, here is not so much that Jude says they were speaking these false dreams and visions of their own imagination to God's people intentionally to lead them astray, as much as Jude says here that by their dreaming, they were excusing these particular particularly heinous sins, which the Lord clearly says that he will judge and condemn. It's just fascinating. The language here is that it's by their dreaming that they excuse this. And so you just think about this. Instead of maybe perhaps appealing to the authority of unorthodox revelation from their dreams, because notice they despise authority. Instead of appealing to this alternate authority, these men were given over to and enamored with their own speculations and dreams, so that they had become insensitive to the reality of God's judgment and his truth. Why am I just camping out on this? Because listen to what Hebert writes about these men and their dreaming. He says, Jude intended to stamp these men as out of touch with reality. This is interesting. Their perverted views and unrestrained conduct made them like dreamers living in the arbitrary fancies of their own imagination. They substituted the unreal world of their fancies for the real world of divine truth and righteousness. Dreaming that they were free and independent, they yielded to their imaginations and daringly ignored the warnings of the past that God would judge such conduct. Present tense of the participle pictures this as their continuing condition. And the middle voice apparently implies that their self-centered visionary condition is to their own liking. As such, they daringly plunge into the activities depicted by the following verbs. You see, it's why am I harping on this? Because it's just so interesting. It paints this picture that their self-deception and their strange love for the imaginative that fueled their morally defiling bodily fleshly practices, that fueled their rejection of true authority, and that fueled their tendency to just rail against angelic majesties. And isn't that interesting? Like, what's helpful about all this is as Jude pulls back the veil and really shows us what is underneath all of this, what motivates, what drives, and what contributes to their error. It's instructive to us. Let me ask you, here's an implication I thought of this morning in this regard, in terms of this dreaming. Do you have an inordinate obsession with speculations and myths, science fiction, your own imagination? You know people like that? Maybe you know people who spend more time in imaginary realities than the real world. You know people like that? You know what I thought of next? How prevalent, especially in our day, virtual reality is, gaming, that whole world. Look, especially for our season of life here, and I will admit, even when I was in college, that was, I wasted so much time doing that kind of stuff. But I just think that is just, I couldn't read past this without bringing that up as an implication. Do you prefer those things to the stark reality portrayed in and by the scriptures? Do you prefer to live in that world, to spend more time in your mind thinking about other worlds of fantasy and fiction than you do thinking about truth? There's a danger there. I get it. I'm not saying video games are sinful. We know that. Here's the danger of spending too much time in it, letting your heart be drawn to those things. You know, I'm sorry to say, but there's nothing really ultimately spiritually helpful or beneficial about video games and computer games. Entertaining, yes. Edifying, not in the least. Jude links this kind of dreaming of being lost and out of touch with reality and the overuse of one's imagination to these three serious sins of sexual deviancy, disdain for authority, and proud defiance against spiritual powers. I just think that is just so interesting to me. Guys, don't live in that world, those other worlds. If those things have begun to capture your heart and you want to spend more time in that stuff than you do real life and real relationships and the scriptures, then you need to run from that. It won't lead anywhere good. But I'll get off my soapbox on that. Now, oddly enough, it is this last one that Jude expands on, this reviling of angelic majesties. And maybe because it's the least understood of the three here. Now, it's the one that actually conjures up our imagination the most. And yet that's instructive to us again as well, isn't it? That these spiritual realities, they're oftentimes unseen, but they're realities nonetheless. Notice verse 9. This last one of reviling angelic majesties is the one that he actually expands on. And the sin behind this last one is actually pride. Look at it, verse 9. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." This is interesting. This is an event that is only recorded here in Scripture. And Moses' death is recorded at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, if you've ever read that. And this is this strange encounter. It's not mentioned at all there. You can just write down Deuteronomy 34, you know, verses 5 and 6 say, so Moses, and this is really matter of fact, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab in accordance with the word of the Lord, and he, that is God, the Lord, buried him, Moses, in the land, in the valley, in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his burial place to this day. Now, that account, it doesn't mention anything about the devil or Michael's dispute, but it certainly fits with what was going on behind the scenes of Moses' burial, that nobody knows where Moses is buried. You imagine, this is an implication, and it may not be the case, but because God doesn't tell us specifically why the devil disputed with Michael over the body of Moses, some have said it's because of this detail that no one knows where his burial place is to this day. Some have thought it's if the devil had his way, we would all know where Moses is buried, and it would become a place of idolatry. But we don't know that for sure. Apparently, God himself, according to Deuteronomy 34, had Moses' body buried somewhere in the land of Moab. And again, we're not told exactly where, but we find out from Jude that God commissioned Michael, the archangel, to do it. And in the process, apparently, Michael had to fight and argue with the devil for Moses' body. Michael, by the way, is one of the only two angels in the Bible whose names are actually given to us. The other is Gabriel. But in Daniel 10, verse 13, Michael is referred to as one of the chief princes of the Lord's army. And the term archangel here is as opposed to just simply angel, implies that Michael was very important, very powerful, high ranked. And again, this is all very interesting, but we have to ask the question, why does Jude even mention this unique encounter here? It's not certainly for our imaginations again to run wild about what battles might occur in the angelic realm that we don't see. Rather, here's his point. His point is to show that even Michael, an archangel, one of the highest rank in God's army, doesn't dare to do what these apostates and false teachers brazenly do when they revile angelic majesties. That's the whole point. In other words, even a creature and being of Michael's status, he shows a measure of restraint and humility in reserving words of reviling judgment, even of the devil, he reserves those words for God alone. But unlike Michael, these men don't seem to hesitate to literally blaspheme glorious ones. It's just interesting. I mean, it just reminds me of so many today in the false charismatic church that don't hesitate to pronounce curses by their own authority at times, even upon spiritual powers. And, you know, as we saw recently, even the demon of COVID and coronavirus. I mean, as ridiculous as that looks to us, what pride. What pride. And that is the point here. But notice lastly, verse 10. Notice the contrast. We even get insight into why they hesitate to do this in their pride. Look at verse 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Jude says these men, they blaspheme. It's the same word, revile, the things which they don't understand or don't know. In other words, here, let's connect the dots here, okay? Almost done. Their proud behavior towards these glorious angelic creatures is actually based in their arrogance and their ignorance of spiritual things. They simply don't know, Jude says. Their pride, you could say, is an expression all the more in their confident cursing and railing against that which they don't truly understand. They're just revealing the fact that they know nothing about what they're talking about, right? You're a fool. Wiser is the person who keeps his mouth shut. The fool opens it and removes all doubt. This is one of those instances, right? These are men who may verbally interact with spiritual realities, theological realities, but in doing so, in such an irreverent way, it becomes clear that they know nothing about what they talk about. Now, you know, have you ever met anybody like that before? It's not that they're afraid of talking about spiritual things. It's just that when they do, it's just ridiculous. Someone who's so quick to condemn or make definitive judgments about things that they clearly haven't studied or understood. What's interesting, though, last point here, what's interesting here is that Jude connects this kind of pride and dismissiveness and ignorance of glorious spiritual realities to, notice, a base animal instinct. Now notice the last part of this verse. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. He grammatically connects. He says, on the one hand, they revile what they don't know. On the other hand, they're destroyed by what they know, instinctively. So their rejection of what they don't understand and their giving themselves to what they do know go hand in hand, actually. That Jude literally connects them. In other words, these apostates only affirm, think about it, they only affirm what naturally comes to them. In fact, Jude compares this kind of instinct to that of unreasoning animals, who, of course, are driven only by their natural appetites. So think about this. These men ignorantly and irreverently revile lofty, glorious spiritual realities that they don't understand, in part because all they know is their own earthly appetites and lusts. What they cannot make sense of according to their earthly minds, they reject and revile and blaspheme. That's pride. That's pride at its height. Pride is expressed when we reject what we don't naturally understand. Do you understand? I mean, have you ever been in that place, right, where you just, you don't even consider what someone else is saying, even if it's theological truth, because it doesn't make sense to you? You ever met somebody like that? If it doesn't come easily, it doesn't come naturally, it doesn't come intuitively, it doesn't come instinctively, then they assume it must not be worthy, it must not be true, it must not be glorious, and they have no trouble reviling it. You know what that means? They are the standard. Their own understanding, their own lusts, their own appetites, what comes natural and quick to them, if it doesn't pass that test, they're willing to revile it. This is what they're like. And Jude adds at the end, by these things they are destroyed, which is the point of this whole section. So that God's judgment is not to be forgotten. So that's just that first section. And there are a few more in the body of the letter that we'll hopefully wrap up next time. That's the longest one of the illustration application cycle. But hopefully we can wrap up this middle section in just one more Sunday and then be on track still for our Friday night in December to finish the book with that closing exhortations. But, you know, just some things to think about, just implications for us and warnings. Just, again, we've said it throughout along the way here. I just was impressed this morning just by the danger of pride and the connection between that and these other sins of immorality and rebellion. If there are tendencies within you, guys, that are reflected in some of these apostates, it would do you well. It would do us all well to remember what Jude is reminding us of. God hates that sin, and he will judge it if it's not dealt with in your heart. So lots to ponder there. I know this is heavy stuff, but it's in the scriptures, so we have to cover it. And it's useful. It's useful. If we want to contend earnestly for the faith, we need to be reminded of these truths. So, well, let me do this. Let me just close us in prayer. Because just again, I want to be mindful of time. It's 10:17, so that you guys can get here. But let me pray for us. Father, thank you for these reminders, Lord, sobering truths indeed, to be reminded of your holiness and your wrath and your judgment against sin. Lord, we are so thankful for Christ and for his atoning work and for forgiveness. But may we never just run to that without also impressing upon our souls your hatred for sin. Because it's without your holiness, we would never see the greatness of your grace. We would never be able to plumb the depths or understand and marvel the depths of your love without first seeing what that love overcame. And so we pray you would remind us, even for our own sanctification, for our own contending for the faith, for our own fidelity to the truth of the gospel in our own lives, remind us, help us not to forget these truths, that you will judge sin, that you hate sin, even the sin in your own children. So may we fight that as much as you do. May we come against that everywhere we see it in our own hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thanks for logging in, guys. We'll see you in a few minutes.